Imagine a parent sending their child off to war knowing they're going to die. That's kind of what God the Father did. He sent his son to this warring planet to bring peace, knowing that it would cost him his life, that he would give up his life. He knew. It wasn't like he might make it back. He knew he would die. He came to die. And that's what we're looking at this morning, because we're in John chapter 13. So let's open our Bibles there. Follow along with someone next to you if you don't have a Bible. We're going to go verse by verse, as we always do through the Word. We're in chapter 13, verse 31. And in John chapter 13, the scene is, it's the Last Supper. It's the upper room. Jesus, you remember a couple weeks ago in verses 1 to 17 of chapter 13, he washed the disciples' feet and set an example for them of servanthood, taught them about cleansing, and he broke the news about his betrayer, as we saw last week, in verses 18 to 30, that Judas, one of the 12, one of his own followers, would betray him. He broke that news to the disciples last Sunday, even though he didn't list Judas's name to them. We saw that last Sunday when we recognized the persecuted church, or IDOP. It's the very night of Jesus' arrest. He's gathered with his disciples before he went to the garden and was arrested. He's with his 12 apostles having the Passover dinner. They're in secret. They're in the upper room. And Jesus broke the news that one would betray him. Of course, that one we know today is Judas Iscariot. And as I said last week, there are two Judases within the 12. Remember, of the 12 disciples, there are two Judases. I erred, however, in saying that the good Judas, the bad Judas, is Judas Iscariot. The good Judas, I guess you could say, was an apostle. But I erred and said he was the author of the book of Jude, but that was actually incorrect. That was a different Judas who was not an apostle, but was one of Jesus's four half-brothers. So I just want to make that little correction today. There are actually eight different Judes or Judases. Hebrew is Jude, Greek is Judas. Eight of them in the Bible. Thankfully, there's only one named Judas Iscariot. He was the betrayer of Jesus. This section from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 17, five chapters, is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus teaching and preaching, but no longer to the public and the crowd, but to his apostles, to the 12 and about to be 11 apostles. He's preparing them for his departure. He's breaking the news to them that he's going to leave them. He's going to be killed on the cross. He's going to rise again. He's going to go back to the Father in heaven. And he's preparing them that they're going to have to carry on in his absence. And we'll see that this morning. We'll see that over the next few months, actually, as we go through the Upper Room Discourse. But here we are in chapter 13. We reach verse 31. And to set the stage for that, I want to review real quickly the last verse from last week. Remember, Peter, at the Last Supper there, he asked John A., the author, the Apostle John, the author of this gospel, who was reclining next to Jesus at the table, he asked him, hey, who is it that Jesus is referring to when he says someone's going to betray us? Who is it? Which one of us is going to do this? So John asked the Lord, who is it, in verse 25, and then Jesus answered, it's the one that he gave a piece of bread to, a morsel to. He dipped the morsel, and he handed it to who? To Judas. And that was signifying to John and to Peter, therefore, that Judas was the one. And so we pick it up in verse 30. John 13, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, talking about Judas here, he went out immediately, and it was night. Judas went out and went to the Pharisees to betray Jesus. Well, now that Judas was absent, Jesus was ready to break the news to his disciples, the remaining 11, about his departure. The hour that we've seen all through John, the hour that he was waiting for, that was always future, had now begun. The clock had started ticking, and it started ticking when Judas walked out that door. The hour of Jesus' death. And in that death, God is glorified. Starting in verse 31. Therefore, when he, talking about Judas from verse 30, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, verse 32, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. It was at the departure of Judas that kind of started the wheels rolling for the whole process that led up to the crucifixion. When he had gone out from that upper room to begin the betrayal, to tell the soldiers and the Pharisees where they could find Jesus, the whole process began that would lead to Jesus' arrest later that night, his mock trials that he went through, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and eventually his ascension back to heaven. That hour that Jesus had talked about all through his ministry, remember, they couldn't kill him, they tried to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. Here it begins, the final hour of the life of Jesus on earth. The hour had arrived. Judas had set the wheels in motion by going out to betray him. And Jesus says here about his hour, he doesn't say it's going to be gory. He doesn't say it's going to be difficult or tragic or any other words that we would typically associate with the crucifixion. He actually uses a different word five times. And the word there is glorified or glory. Five times in those two verses, Jesus uses the form of the word glorify or glorified. But he's talking about his crucifixion. Now is the Son of Man glorified by being crucified. To Jesus, his death was not a mournful tragedy, but a magnificent triumph. And though the cross was gruesome, it was glorious, because that's the viewpoint from heaven's perspective. Because on that cross, Jesus sacrificed his life, and his atoning death was his greatest work. All the signs and wonderful miracles did of raising Lazarus from the dead and giving sight to a man born blind, those kind of signs that he did that led up to this, paled in comparison to his greatest work, which was his work on the cross when he gave his life for our sins. That was his glory. And you might ask, well, how can a bloody, barbaric, defeat-looking type of situation where Jesus is crucified and dies on that cross, how can that result in anything glorious? Well, in your sermon notes, I put a couple of things, because Jesus says he'd be glorified. Number one, in the cross, God's Son, the Son of God, Jesus, is glorified. Because his death is a climactic event his whole ministry, his whole life up to 30-some years of age had led up to. He was sent for this reason. Yes, he healed. Yes, he did miracles. Yes, he preached and he taught and he shared the gospel and he brought people to faith and he trained disciples. He did all those things. But his main mission was to come to pay for our sins on that cross. This was his culminating moment. This is what he was here for. In quite a few verses, the Bible speaks of the hour of Christ's death on the cross as a time for him to be glorified. It's not just here in verses 31 and 32, but back in chapter 12, you remember, in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be not crucified, but glorified." In his crucifixion, he would be glorified. And not only was Jesus himself glorified in the cross, he glorified his Father when he died on that cross. That's what Jesus himself said later in chapter 17. When you get to chapter 17, it's still in the upper room, and he prays for his disciples, and he prays to the Father. And in John 17, 1, it says, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" There's two-way glorifying going on here. The Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father because of the cross and at the cross. Well, how did Jesus glorify the Father? That was his prayer. He revealed it in the same prayer in verse 4 of chapter 17. He said, "I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." You know how the Son glorified the Father? He accomplished the work he was sent to do. And that, of course, refers to the cross. He came to provide his life in our place, his death for our sins. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." He completed the salvation-providing work of dying on that cross, and that glorified the Father. You know how we glorify the Father? By doing what he told us to do, right? We can bring him glory, and we say we want to glorify God in all that we do. Well, we do it when we do what he's telling us to do. When we obey his word, when we use our gifts to serve him, when we fulfill whatever ministry or mission he sends us on. When we faithfully do what God has called us to do, we bring glory to the Father. And of course, Jesus did that in the ultimate way when he died on the cross. He went on to pray in verse 5 of chapter 17. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In other words, restore the glory that I had before I came down and took on a human body. Bring me back to heaven and restore my glory that I had since the world began. So we see that Jesus Christ was glorified through his death on the cross, and he was glorified by his Father. And he says there in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him, speaking of Jesus, in himself, and will glorify him immediately. And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus died on that cross and he rose again and he ascended back to the Father, he was glorified by the Father. He was restored to his glory in heaven. And we see this in Philippians 2 verse 8. It's such a beautiful passage. Philippians 2 verse 8 talks about us dying to self and having the attitude that Jesus had of becoming a servant and humbling himself. And it says in Philippians 2 8, and he, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of his death on a cross, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There it is. God exalted Jesus. He humbled himself, and God the Father exalted him to the highest place at the Father's right hand in heaven. And there he is today. And he will return to rule and reign on earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will recognize and bow to him. His glorification began when he humbled himself by giving up his life on the cross. Jesus was glorified in the cross. The Father is also glorified in the cross. And there are four attributes of God, almighty attributes, characteristics of God the Father that are seen in the cross. And I put these in your sermon notes so you can kind of follow along if you'd like. But how is the Father glorified in all this? Well, it glorifies his four characteristics, well, probably all of his characteristics, but four that I picked out. One is the holiness of God is seen at the cross of Jesus. Because God, being perfectly holy, he cannot tolerate sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God's eyes are too pure to behold evil. He can't tolerate sin. He's a perfect judge. And that's why when Jesus died on that cross and the sins of the world were put upon him and the wrath of God was poured out on him, it says God forsook him. Jesus said, why would you forsake me? Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? He turned his back because the sins of the world were laid on his son. It's the cross that shows the holy hatred of God for sin and for evil. We see the holiness of God displayed at the cross, but we also see the justice of God. The holiness of God, the justice of God is seen at the cross because the wages of sin is death. That's God's justice. Someone had to pay that penalty. And if Jesus didn't pay it, we would. God is a perfect judge. He isn't a judge who lets criminals off, who lets guilty criminals go free. Imagine a judge in Indio somewhere at the courthouse letting a bunch of rapists just go right back out on the street. It's not even that hard to imagine. That's a corrupt judge. God is a perfect judge. He must judge sin. The penalty of broken law cannot be ignored. It has to be enforced, and it was enforced on the cross. He enforced his justice against my sins and your sins on his son on the cross. So on the cross, we see the holiness of God. We see the justice of God. Third, we see the faithfulness of God. Because right from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised a solution. God promised to send a Savior, a Deliverer, right from the very beginning. And he kept that promise right here in John 13 when he sent his son Jesus to be that Savior, to die on the cross. God provided his salvation for us at the cross. We see the holiness, the justice, the faithfulness, and then finally, the greatest of all, the love of God at the cross. You know John 3:16, you memorized it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. It was the love of God, the tremendous, immeasurable love of God for you and for me that led him to provide his son as a sacrifice for our sins. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, in this is love, Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the thing that satisfies God's wrath for our sins. God loved us so much, he sent his son to die in our place. That love which God had for us and which Jesus showed throughout his ministry to his disciples is also for us to take and to pass on to others, to share, to extend. And that's what we see in verses 33 to 35. The work of Jesus was coming to an end, but the work of the disciples was just about to begin. Charity is commanded in verse 33. And he starts with a little comfort for his disciples when he breaks the news about the fact that he's going to be killed. Look at verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And you got to picture him saying this almost with a sadness. And the disciples almost with a shock. You're what? You're leaving us? We can't come with you? We've been following you for 3 years. You're going and we're staying. And I love that little phrase. Little children, he calls them. That's the only time he uses it. Judas is gone now. Judas was not a believer. He was a betrayer. Now he's gone. So Jesus could say to the remaining 11 who were believers, you're my little children. It's a tender term. It's a term of endearment. It's showing his care for them and their dependence upon him. You're my little children. Yeah, I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. He later tells them about the Holy Spirit he's going to send. But he's speaking like a father would to comfort a little child who's afraid and who's worried and who's wondering what's going to happen. He comforted them because he's leaving them. And he gently, like a parent to a child, breaks the news about his departure, preparing them for it. He said, you cannot come with me. Now, he added that he already said that to the Jews. In verse 33 here, he says, I already told the Jews, the Jewish religious rulers, they can't come with me. And now I'm telling you that. Back in chapter 7, we saw when he told the Jews that they couldn't come with him because they were unbelieving. In John 7:34, he told the Jewish religious rulers, you will seek me and will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. But notice what he said when he's talking to those unbelieving Jews. He said, you won't find me. You will not be able to find me. You can't come where I am and you won't be able to find me. He didn't say that part, that you will not find me, to his disciples, because they would see him again after his resurrection and they would see him ascend. And also in John chapter 14, which we'll get to next week, starting next week, he told them that he would later return and take them to be where he was with him in his Father's house in heaven. He would prepare a place for them and then take them to be there. That's our hope. That was their hope, and that's our hope as believers, that one day we'll go to be with him where he is. Those unbelieving Pharisees didn't have that hope. They couldn't go there because they didn't believe. But those of us who believe will one day go to be with him in heaven. That's our hope. That's our promise. But it's not until the right time, at our death or at the rapture of the church. Jesus was the one who was dying here, not the apostles. They couldn't come with him at this time. So here are the disciples now. Jesus finishing his work, the disciples starting theirs. And to do that work, and this is for us as well today, it requires a new commandment. And the commandment's in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. First of all, notice this is not a suggestion here. Okay, commandment. He isn't saying, I got this idea here. Take it or leave it. Start loving one another. I mean, if you want. No, he's saying this is a commandment for you. A command to love one another. But notice he says it's a new commandment. And that strikes us as weird because it's not really new. The command to love one another goes way back before Jesus came to earth. It goes back to the Old Testament. It's part of the law. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're to love other people the way we love ourselves. What makes this new? Well, part of what makes it new is the how-to. Before, you loved on a human sense. You know, you kind of loved one another the way they love you. You help each other out and that kind of thing. But here he says, now you're going to start loving one another in verse 34, even as I have loved you. There's a new standard, and the standard's higher than it was before. Whatever standard they had of loving each other was about to go up to Jesus kind of love. The measure of your love for one another is new because you have the example of Jesus. You got to start loving each other the way I've loved you for the last 3 years. In chapter 15, Jesus repeated this. Chapter 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Love each other. Start loving each other more than you have. Start loving each other the way I loved you guys. Peter, start loving John the way I love John. You see? Tom, start loving Richard the way Jesus loves Richard. That's how it works. That's a higher standard. One writer commented, he is telling them, I left the splendors and comforts of heaven because I loved you. I called you to be mine, knowing full well your faults. I taught you even when you were stubborn and closed-minded. I corrected you when you stepped out of line. I washed your feet on the way to my own death. All this was for your highest good. My interest was not in myself, but in you. Now that's your example how you love. It's a self-sacrificing, serving, lay yourself down, even willing to die for each other. Jesus is the standard of love, and we're to love our Christian brethren with the same love that Jesus loves them and loves us. Even as I loved you, that you also love one another. I like what Spurgeon says about this. C.H. Spurgeon says, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we are to love our fellow Christians as Christ loved us, and that is far more than we love ourselves. You realize that? As much as you love yourself, Christ loved you even more. And that's our standard for loving other Christians. We love our neighbor as ourselves. We love other Christians the way Jesus loves them and loves us. You know, the New Testament is full of the one another's. You come across it all through the epistles of Paul. One another, pray for one another, encourage one another, serve one another, comfort one another, forgive one another, be devoted to one another, give preference to one another, be of the same mind with one another, restore one another. All these one another's in Scripture. But this is the one that encapsulates all of them. And notice this is on the heel of the object lesson back in verses 1 to 17. Who showed us a practical object lesson of how to love one another? Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet. And he said, this is an example of how you can show love to one another. You get down and you wash feet. You do whatever is needed because you're servants of one another. You lay yourself down for one another. It's interesting that the word love is used only 12 times in the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel. Basically, the first half is used 12 times. That's not very often. But in the second half, starting in verse 13 all the way to 21, the word love is used 44 times. Like four times as many. It's a key word, and it's a super key word for the upper room discourse. Chapters 13 to 17, we see it over and over and over again because this is it. This is the command. This is the comprehensive command. Love one another. And you might say, well, how can love be a command? How can you tell somebody to love? You either love them or you don't, right? You feel love. Isn't love an emotion, a feeling? That's the world's kind of love. The world's love is limited when you feel like it. Somebody's loving me, I guess I love them back. I feel like it. Well, right now I don't feel like that, loving that person. I don't like that person. See, the word is love is roller coaster. It's based on how you feel at the moment. God's love is different. The word for love, and you know this, I think, probably in verse 34, is the Greek word agapao, as a verb. Agape. Of the four different Greek words that could be translated love in English, this is the highest. It means to seek the highest good of another. It's God's love. It's an unconditional, self-sacrificing action towards somebody else. It's not a feeling. It's an action. It's saying, I'm going to love my enemies. Nobody feels like loving their enemies, but Jesus says, you agape your enemies. You agapao your enemies. You show love to those people that you don't feel like loving because you just do it for their need, for their sakes. It's an unconditional, non-reciprocal, outgoing, self-sacrificing love for somebody else. That kind of love, nobody did that except God's people. because it's God's love. Where do we learn that love? We learned it from Jesus. The other John 3:16. You memorize John 3:16, but what about 1 John 3:16, the epistle that John wrote? 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There it is. We know how to love each other because Jesus showed us when he laid down his life for us, and now we can lay down our lives for one another. We can literally be willing to die for each other. To die to self, to die to time, to die to whatever our resources are, even to die for each other. That's agape love. In addition to all this, that's a new love. It's an agape love. It's a Jesus love. And in addition to all this, that love has been poured out in our hearts, Romans says, through what? The Holy Spirit. Since Pentecost, and that Pentecost is after John 13, but since Pentecost, believers get the indwelling Holy Spirit who produces in us the called the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and all the other things that come from it. But love is the number one characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, produces the fruit of agape love in us so that we have the strength and ability and enablement to show that kind of love to one another. That's why it's a new commandment. It's going to be practiced in a whole new way with the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus our example. That's the love we got to have for each other. Not just those 11, every disciple today, us. We're divinely empowered to agapao one another. And when Christians demonstrate that kind of an unconditional, self-sacrificing Jesus type of action love for each other, there will be an effect. You know what the effect is? It's in verse 35. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." He's talking to the 11, but he's talking to us as well. The 11 remain disciples. "I'm going to leave you. Everyone's going to know that you're my followers, you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you have agape love that's kind of like my love, that's following my example, empowered by the Holy Spirit, when you show that kind of self-sacrificing, dying for one another love, that agape love is going to be the badge of the Christian. It's going to be your calling card. It's going to be the thing that says you're a follower of Jesus. Because right now, what we think is our thing is our jewelry. I wear a cross, you know, which I'm all for this. I think Christian t-shirts, we all ought to wear them. It's a testimony, you know, it's a witness. You want to put a fish on your car? I'm with you. Okay, you want to put whatever, verses on your car? You want to show your faith in these outward ways? I'm all for it. But in the main way we show that we're really his disciples, the thing that proves it to the unbeliever is not the fish. Because sometimes the fish is speeding. Maybe take the fish off the car. But slow down. It's love. It's the love that we show to each other that the person passing by that doesn't know the Lord says, those are Jesus' disciples. Because what they see Jesus' love coming out of us. In the way that we deal with each other. What a test that is for a church. What a test it is for me and you and our church family. Somebody comes by, they walk past going to work out, and they see us the way we treat each other. They got to see agape. They want to know we're Jesus' followers. The ancient historian Tertullian, he wrote that at that time, the Roman government got disturbed about this new church, their first century church. After Jesus went back to heaven, the church was growing and the gospel was spreading and people were becoming Christians all over the place and it was going outward. And the Roman Empire was concerned about this because, you know, these new Christians weren't going to worship their idols and they could be insurrectionists and they were worried about disloyalty. Mainly the emperors were worried that people weren't going to worship them anymore. So they persecuted the church, and they sent spies. The historian tells us they would send spies in any kind of church service like this, or into a fellowship, you know, a house home or whatever. Christians are together. They'd have spies go in, pretending to be, you know, coming to church. And the report came back like this. This is what Tertullian writes. "These Christians," this is from the spies, "these Christians are very strange people." I think you came to New Life this morning. "They're peculiar people. They meet together in an empty room to worship." They sing to a recorded, no. They do not have an image. That's crazy. Because what are they used to? They're worshiping some kind of stupid statue or whatever. They don't even have an image to worship. It's empty. They're worshiping it looks like they're singing to the ceiling, you know. They don't have an image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. And my, listen to this, and my, how they love him and how they love one another. That's what the historian records those spies thought. You know what I saw when I went to visit that church? I didn't see any rebellion or overthrow of the government or insurrection people or whatever, rebels. I just see a people that love that Jesus that they're talking about and that love each other. My, how they love one another. I just pray to God that if a spy came to this church, that they would say, those people love each other. I went to their picnic. They're feeding each other. They're serving each other. They're loving each other. And I think they would say it because I see us loving each other. I see us serving each other. But folks, it's a new commandment. We got to live it out. We got to practice it. This is it. This is it. This is the comprehensive commandment. Love. We talked about those. Remember how Jesus said you can take all 613 commands in the Old Testament, all the laws, and you can squish them all down and they come into two. Love God, love one another. Agape. The love God part deals with this relationship. The love one another part deals with the horizontal relationship. And Paul went on to talk in other epistles about how the love for one another covers all the other one another commandments. You know, you don't have to even remember, like, okay, I'm not supposed to steal. You don't have to remember, no, don't steal, because if you're loving each other, you're not going to take someone's purse if you love them, right? And you're not going to commit adultery against somebody if you love them. Love won't do those things. So you don't have to remember all the other do nots and do's. Just remember love. Love Jesus. Love each other. You remember that? It covers them all. It's like the Swiss Army knife of commands, you know? They're all built into one. Love. Agape. In our final few verses of chapter 13, and we'll go to chapter 14 in a couple weeks. I think next week is Thanksgiving, so a couple weeks. But our final verses to wrap up chapter 13, Peter speaks up, professing his own loyalty to Jesus. And in this we kind of learn we fail. Followers sometimes fail. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Remember he said the same thing in verse 33. You can't follow me now, but here he adds to Peter, you will follow later. Peter, you're not going to go to the cross this weekend. This is my weekend to die. But Peter would follow his example. And years later, during the early church, he would be killed for his faith. He would be crucified, upside down, tradition tells us, because he's felt unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. But he was willing to die right here in the upper room. And he brashly declares that, "I'm ready to die with you, Jesus," verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." He's just saying, "I will follow." And we meant it, I think. I think Peter meant it. I think he really believed it. I think he's a little overconfident. I might have trusted his own loyalty a little too much, but I think he was ready to lay down his life. I think he wanted to. I mean, what did he do? Who's the guy that cut off the soldier's ear? Peter. He wasn't aimed for the ear. He was a bad aim. He's aimed for the head. He got the ear, right? He was ready to defend. He was ready to do anything, to die for Jesus. Luke's gospel records Peter claiming total loyalty. In Luke's version, it says in Luke 22:33, "But he said to him, 'Lord, with you I am ready to both go to prison, to go both to prison and to death.'" I mean, that's what he's saying. "I'm ready, Lord. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die for you. I'm ready." His self-confidence had reached a high point. The problem is, it was an overconfidence or a misplaced confidence. His confidence was in himself, in his own strength. "I can do this. I'll gut it out." It's a good reminder to us of 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Don't trust yourself. Peter's pride was precarious because in reality he was weaker than he thought. He was susceptible to stumbling. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And here prideful Peter's making quite a boast. And Jesus knew Peter better and made a prediction in our final verse, verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Before the rooster would crow, which signifies what? Morning. That same night, you're going to deny me three times, Jesus predicted. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Short time later, before the morning, before the rooster crowed, or as the rooster crowed, Jesus was beginning to be interrogated. In John 18:7, a slave girl saw Peter and said, "Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And Peter says, "I am not." And then in John 18:25, now Simon Peter, that was number one. Simon Peter was standing warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not one also, are also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Denial number two. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed, number three, and the rooster crowed same night. And we know from the other gospels, Peter went out, he wept bitterly. Thankfully, the Lord restored him later. The risen Lord restored him. And once he had the Holy Spirit indwelling him in Acts, he became the most powerful preacher for the church until Paul came along, a leader of the early church, and eventually would follow Jesus' example and be crucified. He'd be a martyr and he would give up his life for the Lord. What do we learn from that? We make the commitment, we sing the song, "I Will Follow," and we mean it and we do it, but we also know we're weak in our own strength. We rely on the strength he gives us, and if he calls us to die for him, he'll give us the strength we need to do it. We say, "I will follow," and I'll fall and I'll confess my sins and start following again. We're not any better than Peter, and we've all fallen. Maybe even this weekend you've blown it. I have. We get back on, we confess our sins, we start walking again, and we keep walking until we're with him. A couple application points. Number one, practice agape, self-sacrificing, Jesus kind of love for other Christians. The best way to do this is we got to get in some kind of interaction with other Christians. That's why we try to have little picnics and fellowship things. We're going to have a Christmas thing coming up, and we're going to have Thanksgiving potluck after church next week, after church right here in this building. We try to have home groups. We fail to meet sometimes. We try to have small groups where we can get together. We have a prayer meeting Wednesday nights. We have opportunities so we can one another. We can be together. Love is a verb. It's not a feeling. It's not just I feel a great love for everybody here, but that doesn't help anyone. What helps is when we serve each other and help each other and we go and we help load a truck and we just kind of serve each other. We love each other practical, self-sacrificing, servant-hearted ways, washing feet. Love is the ultimate apologetic. Love is the best witness we have to others. 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has seen God at any time," because God the Father is invisible. "If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." You know how God is seen? In our love. In the kind of Jesus love that we show to one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. It's shown in us. So practice agape, self-sacrifice, and love for each other. Second, glorify God by fulfilling his will. Jesus said, "I glorified you when I fulfilled your will, when I came to fulfill, when I fulfilled the mission you sent me on, which is to die on that cross." So we do the same thing, not necessarily die on a cross, but we do what God calls us to do. We go out and tell people about Jesus. We try to live obediently. We spend time in fellowship with other Christians. We do what he has for us to do. He sends us on a short-term mission trip, or he has us witness to that person over there. Whatever it is, we follow him day by day by day. And as we do what he's called us to do, we're bringing glory to him. Number three, we abide in the vine. What does that mean? It means we spend time with Jesus. You open up your Bible in the morning, you have breakfast with Jesus, you open up the Word, you say, "Lord, speak to me." He speaks to you through his Word, you pray to him. You, in prayer, you talk to him in prayer. It's a two-way conversation, you and Jesus. As you learn to do that in your alone times and then walk with him throughout the day, that is where we get our power and strength. That's where the fruit comes. Remember, when we're abiding in Jesus, we don't produce a fruit. He produces the fruit. He's the vine, we're the branches. We spend time with him. He produces the fruit in our lives. And what's the fruit? Love and joy and peace and the other fruit. John 15:8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We bring the Father glory when we bear fruit. We do that by spending time with Jesus. Fourth, recognize our dependence. Peter professes loyalty, but he wasn't as strong as he thought. Later, he'd get the Holy Spirit and he'd be much more bold and able to go ahead and become a martyr for the Lord. But even then, he had weaknesses and failures. Remember, Paul called him out one time. Same is true for us. We abide, we walk with Jesus, he empowers us, but sometimes we get our focus off of him and we live for self and we deny him and we go our own way and we sin. That's why we need the believer's bar of soap. What's that? 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he forgives us and restores us, and we start walking again. And then lastly, don't ignore God's message of the Messiah. Don't make the mistake Judas made. Judas was there for 3 years. 3 years he walked with them, just like John and just like Peter, just like the rest of them. He heard Jesus speak. Physically, he was there. He saw the miracles. He went out and served Jesus, but he never believed in him. And he turned out to be a betrayer. Don't fail to believe in Jesus. Don't think, I'm going to do these things for him and miss the one thing that saves. It's not what you do, it's what he did on that cross. He fulfilled the mission, the saving mission. He did the work that saves when he died on that cross. Make sure you take that step and become a believer. Before you can become a follower, you got to be a believer. If you don't believe in Jesus, you ain't following him as much as you try. But when you believe in him, you get the Holy Spirit to indwell you, and you have the power to be able to follow him and to show love for one another. If you haven't believed in Jesus as your own personal Savior, today's the day. Put your faith in him. Recognize he died on that cross for you. He made the full payment for your sins when he died there. The wrath of God that I deserve and you deserve was poured out on Jesus instead of us. And our only response is, I can either believe or I can reject. I can receive Jesus as my Savior by faith, or I can reject him. That's everybody's choice. Please don't reject him. You have the plethora of prophecies fulfilled. You have the multitudes of miracles he did. Hundreds of miracles, hundreds of prophecies. There's no other one that can save, only Jesus. Please believe in him today. Let's pray, and then we'll go outside and have a little picnic together. Father God, we are grateful that you love the world, not meaning the planet, but meaning me, us, each of us, so much that you sent your only begotten Son to die on that cross, paying for our sins. The only one who could live a perfect life and take our sins upon himself and die for those sins. Only Jesus could do that. And he did that. He fulfilled your mission. We thank you that you loved us enough to send Jesus to die on the cross for us. Help us to know Jesus more and more, to walk with him day by day, and to point others to him. Help us be witnesses for you and to fulfill the ministry you have for each of us, to use our gifts and to serve you day by day. Help us love one another with a new intensity, following Jesus' example, just agape loving. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, people would see that we're your disciples. They would see you in that, and you would use that to draw them. Let that be our apologetic. And let us point people to the reason for the change in us. The reason for the love in us is because of your love to us and how you've changed our lives. And Lord, if there's anyone who's here this morning who hasn't yet received you, please let them consider. They can't make it to heaven by their good works. None of us can. We've all sinned. We've broken your law. We deserve the judgment Jesus took. We deserve the cross, but Jesus bore it in our place. I pray, Lord, that anyone who hasn't yet received Jesus today would believe in him for eternal life. believe his promise that he died on the cross and rose again to grant them eternal life. They would trust Jesus for everlasting life right now, right today. And Lord, if there's someone who has questions or needs more information, Lord, help us to be able to provide that for them. We have Bibles and we have tracts and we have literature, and we can talk and pray for them and try and answer questions. But Lord, I believe you have spoken your word to us through the Gospel of John. Just this morning is enough, let alone the last 13 chapters. There's enough evidence for them to believe in you today. We ask that that would happen for your glory, for your kingdom, for our family, to have one more or two more join us this morning. Please bless the picnic and the rest of our day. Please bring the homes home safely. Please stop these fires and help our country. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand together.